Father, thank you for the truth of that song, that nothing, absolutely nothing, compares to the promises we have in you. Nothing, absolutely nothing, compares to the riches that you have given us, Lord. And as we look at these riches tonight, Lord, show us something we didn't see when we did the homework, we didn't see when we did group. Show us something brand new, and thank you that you show us things, that you, the God, the heavens and the earth, that you speak to us, that you reveal things to us as individuals, how we praise you for being that kind of a God. So we turn ourselves over to you to teach us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We came back. It's very good to see all of you. If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we will take a look at the first 9 verses of this book. And let's read them. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You know, this is an introduction to a letter, and sometimes when we see an introduction to a letter, we think of it just that. You know, it's the beginning of a letter. I mean, what do you do when you get a letter? If there's not a return address on the envelope, typically what we do is we flip back to the last page and we say, okay, who's this letter from? And then we look back at the beginning, and who's the letter to? Is it to me? Is it to my whole family? Is it to someone that isn't me? You know, it doesn't have anything to do with me. And often we kind of judge the value of the letter, if we really want to read it, by those two things, who it's from and who it's to. And then sometimes you take that first part of the letter and kind of don't you just kind of skim through it? Because what's the first letter? Usually part of the letter, it's usually, you know, those niceties, you know, like, how are you? We're all doing well. The weather's been hot here. How's the weather been there? You know, any kind of yeah, you know. So you scan through that part and you go, okay, what's the letter really about? Why is the person really writing? And I hope that's not what you did with this letter, because we have that tendency. Okay, it's a letter from Paul to the church in Corinth. Yeah. You know, well, maybe next week, you know, in the study we'll get to something interesting. But there's a whole lot in these 9 verses. As I mentioned in the very beginning of the homework, Alan Redpath titled this commentary on his letter, The Royal Route to Heaven. And in this letter, Paul is giving to the Corinthians and to all believers the resources that we need and that we have to travel on this journey to our heavenly home, our real home. Now, there's a starting point for this journey, and there's only one. And I was trying to think of an example to drive this home and using this building. And I was trying to think of an area in this building where there was only one starting point, one entrance to an area, and try to tell you, okay, but you had to get to the sanctuary. Well, because of building codes, there can't be any areas in this whole building where there's only one entrance. There always has to be 2 exits to every area of this building. So my analogy didn't work, so I need you to kind of work with me. And let's pretend that all these side exits and the back exits of the building, they're all sealed off. We don't have them. There's only one way to get into this building, because there's only one starting point to the journey to heaven, isn't there? And where is that starting point? The cross of Calvary, right? And in a sense, let's say we've got, you can't get into the sanctuary until you go through that front door. It's the only way to get in. That's your starting point. Now, there's lots of ways to get to that front door, though, isn't there? You know, we can come from Main Street, we can come from the freeway, we can come from Chambers. There's all different ways that we can get to that front door. And there's different things that we've all gone through in our lives to get to Jesus Christ. But to get to heaven, we've got to go through that front door. We've got to go through Calvary. We've got to have that starting point. And then what happens? Once we go to that starting point, once we enter in that front door, and we're headed towards the sanctuary or headed towards heaven, there's lots of little side trips we can take, can't we? There's not just one way to get into the sanctuary. There's one way to get to heaven, but once we accept Jesus Christ, there's lots of ways to walk this journey to heaven, isn't there? And Paul's concerned about the way those in Corinth are walking. And once we have that starting point, we're in. We'll end up in heaven. But there's lots of ways to walk. And Paul's trying to speak to the church in Corinth and to us and saying, there's lots of ways you can travel, but you've got lots of resources. Let's use them as we travel on this royal route to heaven. Because you see it's possible, and you'll see it with this church in Corinth, to live a carnal life instead of a spiritual life and still be on the journey to heaven. It's possible to walk after the flesh and be saved instead of walking after the Spirit. It's possible to be saved, but to be saved as by fire. To one day stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, stripped of everything but salvation, having, as I have heard it said before, a saved soul but a wasted life. It's possible. On the other hand, Paul's saying there's a royal route to heaven. The word royal implies sovereignty. In the Christian life, it means placing the crown where it rightly belongs. And where does the crown rightly belong? On the brow of our Lord Jesus. And that's the burden of this letter. I'm not interested in getting to heaven by the skin of my teeth. And I know you aren't either. You wouldn't be involved in a Bible study. And in this letter, Paul's exposing the tragedy of walking a nominal Christian life when we could have so much more. And he reveals the glory of the journey when we use the resources God has provided. A lot of preaching today focuses on preaching the gospel of forgiveness of sin, and that's right on. But very often we stop right there. But we also need to teach about the deliverance from the power of sin. And I think that was one of the problems in the church of Corinth. They knew very well that they were forgiven. That wasn't their problem. But they didn't seem to understand that they had a power when they got saved to now walk away from sin, that they didn't have to live in sin anymore. It was a custom in those days when someone wrote a letter to begin a letter stating who the letter was from. And that makes a lot of sense. It would solve the problem of turning the back of the page. But in writing it also, they would give their title. Very much like when you see one of our business letters, at the very end of it, this person signs your name and they list the title that they want you to think of them as in writing this letter to you. Paul seemed to use titles that would give the people a hint of where he was coming from, right when they would read the letter. To Philemon, he identified himself as a prisoner of Christ. But then when he wrote to the church in Philippi and he wrote his first letter to Timothy, he identified himself as a bondservant. But very often when he was writing to correct a church or to instruct a church, he started out Paul the Apostle. So this is what he did in this letter to Corinth, because this is a letter of correction. He's pulling out that ace card and going, this is from Paul the Apostle of Jesus Christ. Letting them know he's writing that to them with the authority that God has given them. He's not writing a how you doing letter, I missed you. He's writing with a real purpose. And then Paul takes an extra step to remind them of who he is and his calling. In verse 1 he says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Now, your homework said, and if you have the New King James Bible and some other translations, that these words to be are not in the original text. They were added by the translators to help us have a better understanding of what the text is saying. And sometimes what they add helps and sometimes it doesn't. In this case, I'm not sure it does, because it's really Paul called an apostle. And in verse 2, you see, to the church at Corinth, called to be saints. It's really called saints. They are saints. He is an apostle. He was an apostle called by God to spread the gospel and to start up churches. God had given him that authority, and in that authority, he's writing to the church in Corinth. That title, because it represented God's calling and his authority, should have made the believers in Corinth perk up. Okay, God's called minister is writing us a letter. What has he got to say? He's representing God. It should make Corinth and you and me perk up. I want to know what this person called by God has to say. Now, this letter also says it's from Sosthenes. And I'm not a Greek scholar, and I cannot figure out how these commentators came up with this, but they say because of the Greek wording, that Sosthenes was not actually writing the letter, but he was just there with Paul. Like I said, I don't know how they come up with that, but that's what they're saying. And they're also saying that Paul used the name of Sosthenes because he was familiar to the people in Corinth. So that makes us think that maybe this Sosthenes was the one that was mentioned in Acts 18. Now, if you were here a couple weeks ago, we talked about that a little bit. But to remind you, Paul was preaching the gospel in the temple, and the Jews got very, very upset with his teaching. So they drug him before Gallio, the ruler, the governor of the territory, and they wanted him to do something with Paul. And he basically said, you know, he hasn't violated any laws. All he's done is violated your religious laws. I'm not doing anything with you. And there was this great uproar with the Jews. So the Greeks got mad at the Jews, and they went and drug Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, out, and they beat him. Is this the same Sosthenes? We don't know. Some commentators assume so. If it is, and he's sitting with Paul, the ruler of the synagogue got saved. And he's sitting there with Paul in Ephesus, sending his greeting. So it's a kind of a fun thing, fun possibility to think about. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. It's God that calls us into ministry, into serving him. It's not we who decide that we think ministry or serving God would be a fun thing to do or a good thing to do. It's us responding to that holy mess that Dale has talked about, you know, that stirring up that God does in our heart that he calls and he stirs up, and it's us responding to it. Now, Paul had an advantage that you and I don't have. Remember, when God called him, he audibly heard God call him. God audibly said, I'm sending you to minister to the Gentiles. So when bad things happen, he can look back and go, well, I know I'm called of God. But what happens with us? You know, we have that stirring inside of us, and we respond to that calling, that stirring. And very often, something happens to really kind of break our confidence or our sense of that calling. And Satan is so good at that. And we start wondering, don't we? Did God call me? Did God not call me? Because I sure messed up there. If God called me, how come I made such a mess of it? And, you know, we go on and on, and then Satan's right there going, say, God didn't call you. Look what you've done. You know, so I encourage you, when you respond to a calling of God and you really sense him doing it, very often he doesn't confirm it until after we step out. And when he confirms it, write it down. You know, God showed me this. God showed me that. He gave me this scripture. Because for all of us, you will have those times when you start doubting that calling. So I encourage you, write it down. Verse 2 says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. From this verse right here, we know Paul's not writing to just the believers in Corinth, but to all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now those words say something to me, and they say, perk up, pay attention, this letter's for you. The Holy Spirit has things for you and for me in this letter, not just for some people that lived in Greece 2,000 years ago. Verse 3 says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the first part of this, grace and peace to you, was apparently a very common kind of greeting. Very much like what we say to one another, hi, how are you doing? You know, and you're not really expecting a response. And in the same way, they would say, grace and peace to you. And it was very, very common. I remember a few years back when we used to go to Mexico on a monthly basis, and we'd go to an orphanage, and we knew some Spanish, and we knew enough to say, como estas, you know, how are you? And they would
typically said to him, you know, fine. And I went to a little kid and I said, hey, ¿cómo estás? And he started running off in Spanish, going on and on and on. And I kind of just looked at him and he goes, oh, bien. You know, it's like, you really didn't want to know, you know, it's just all you know how to say. And that was what grace and peace was very common at that time. It was like, hey, grace and peace to you. It was a way to begin a letter. But he added something that took away the commonness of this greeting, and it's from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, because God the Father, through Jesus Christ, has provided grace and peace to all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's Paul's desire that the Corinthians and we use the resources of grace and peace which have been so richly provided for us as we travel on this journey to heaven. As saints, which all believers are, we are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, I can't just skip over that phrase because I think he put it right at the beginning of the letter to remind these poor Corinthian believers that live in this very, very pagan country, hey, you are sanctified. Sanctified means set apart, specifically for God's purposes, separated. We're holy. Now, I don't know, when I'm told I'm holy, it's, no, I am me, you know, you know, because holy to us is perfect, it's pure. But holy, separated in this sense, means we have been set apart by God, for God. Jerusalem is called a holy city. Now think about that city, what you know about it in history, what you know about happening now. It's not a pure and perfect city, is it? The people that live in Jerusalem have, through history, been a very rebellious people. And God said, it's a holy city. And see, if we use the old definition of holy, we would say, what is holy about Jerusalem? But it's holy because God has said, I have taken this city and set it apart for my purposes. And that makes it holy. And see, that's what makes you and me holy. When we accept the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, I have taken her and set her apart for my purposes. Therefore, she is holy. We are sanctified, we are holy, simply because God has made us so. They, the Corinthians and we, are not to be used for the purposes of the world, but for the purposes of God, for eternal purposes rather than temporary. We are called to be different from the world around us. And in verse 4, we see the beginnings of what some call Paul's sandwiching. And what I mean by that is Paul frequently in his letters, if you notice, he would sandwich in his correction, he would sandwich around it praise. He would praise them, tell them how good they were doing, then he'd do the correction, and then he'd praise them a little bit more. And that makes it a lot more palatable, doesn't it? And it's a good practice for us. You know, when you think about you need to correct someone, thinking about some good things to say about them first. But what I've found is I've started really trying to use that. And people are kind of on to me using it. And I know one person that, you know, once I start, she'll go, okay, what do I do? Because I know when you start telling me I did something good, you're going to tell me I did something bad. So just tell me the bad that I did, you know. And I think, well, how do I sandwich if people are on to it? And I started realizing, am I sandwiching that much? You know, am I not just giving them a nice slice of praise? You know, and not following it with that meat of correction? And it was a good reminder to me. You know, if people start thinking, okay, here comes a correction, then I'm not praising enough, am I? You know, and so that's a good reminder, too, to us not to just be praisers and encouragers to one another and to those in our family. Paul will get to the bad part. He'll get to the correction. And truly, the church in Corinth had messed up. But first, Paul reminds him, and I think he was kind of reminding himself, too, of the good about these believers in Corinth. And what was the good? What were the resources that they had? Let's look at them. If you look down in the text, the first one is the grace of God was given to them. They were enriched in everything by him. They had all utterance and all knowledge. The testimony of Christ was confirmed in them. They came short in no gift. They eagerly waited for the coming of Christ. He would confirm them to the end, and they would one day be presented blameless, and God had called them into the fellowship of his Son. Now that's a pretty good list. And whenever we're down or discouraged, it would be good for us to make a list like that. What do we have? That list, and to thank God for all He's done and all we have, simply because we've called on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And I'm going to take the rest of this evening just to look at these things. So firstly, the grace of God was given to them. Now, who did they get this grace from? The only one who had the power to give grace. Acts 4:12 says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men which we must be saved." Jesus. Through Jesus, the Corinthians, and we get God's grace. But what is that? You know, we say God's grace. What do we get when we get God's grace? God's grace to me is kind of one step above God's mercy. When we get God's mercy, we don't get what we deserve. The punishment's removed. And then when we get God's grace, we get what we don't deserve. We get what we don't even ask for. Good stuff. We get God's gift to us. But when we think about grace, often we think of those big spiritual words, you know, when I get God's grace, I get God's forgiveness. And I get to be sanctified. And I get God to love me. But you know what grace is too? It's that spiritual enabling to get through the day. You know, when the day is so hard and you just feel like you're not going to make it, do we forget sometimes it's grace? It's God's grace that gives us the power and the enabling to make it? We get that as believers. Just because we call on the name of Jesus Christ, the world, unbelievers, don't get the power to get through the day. Because we belong to Jesus, we get God's undeserved favor. What's that? We get God to be on our side. You ever think about that? God's for you. God's on your side. You have an in with the Creator of the heavens and the earth. Amazing. And secondly, they were enriched in everything. Again, look how this has occurred, from whom it came from, by Him, by Jesus. He made us rich in everything. Now, why do we want you to tell us something? The minute we start thinking, well, I don't feel like I'm rich in everything. That's right. God of you says, God's made us rich in everything. We don't feel like it. I've learned that when I start having that kind of dilemma, I'm always off. Okay, my idea of rich must not be God's idea of rich. Because He's made me rich in everything, all that I need. Paul knew what riches were all about. Listen to what he wrote in Ephesians 3:8. He says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And this is what he's doing in 1 Corinthians. He's starting to preach to us the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. In Philippians 4:19, he says, "And my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." So the Bible says we have been enriched. We have been made rich in everything. Then he mentions two specific things, utterance and knowledge. Now, pay attention here, because the Greek words for utterance and knowledge are incredible words. The Greek word for utterance, you know what it is? Logos. Now that may be familiar to some of you. In the book of John, he begins with those words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Word here refers to Jesus, and word in the Greek is logos. The expression of God, God expressed. We have been given, we have been enriched in everything. We have been given this utterance. We have been given God expressed, and the ability to express what God has shown us. The power to proclaim that expression. And we've been given knowledge, and this word for knowledge is one of my very favorite Greek words, and it's gnosko, or a form of gnosko. It means knowledge by experience. There are, I think there's three Greek words foreknowledge, and one is head knowledge, Sarita. This is heart knowledge. This is, I know that it's true because I've experienced it to be true. And we as believers have been enriched in having this gnosko knowledge about Jesus Christ and the gospel. It's not just that the Corinthians or we have just been told or we've read about the truths of the gospel. We know it. We gnosko know it to be true. Personally, real to them and to us, not just theory. And the testimony of Christ was confirmed in them. There was no doubt as to their salvation. They knew it. And those around them knew what they believed. And part of their confirmation was through spiritual gifts. Mark 16:20 says, "And they, speaking of the disciples, went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through accompanying signs." And in 2 Corinthians 12:12, speaking of the believers in Corinth, says, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." Hebrews 2:2-4, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first was spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with both signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." So one way God confirms his testimony in us is through signs and wonders, through gifts of the Holy Spirit. Another way I have found, and in my life I think it's more of a confirmation, is through the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5:22-23. You know, when I see me thinking and acting in love and gentleness and kindness and joy, you know, sometimes I step back and go, well, I know I'm saved, because I know what I used to be like, you know? Have you ever thought about that? When you see yourself, you know, unconditionally loving someone, and you go, I'm saved, you know, because I never did that before. And so you can stand back and go, you know, the testimony of Jesus Christ has been confirmed in me. I know, because I'm different. That abiding. And Paul's point is, they knew they were saved. How awful it is when someone isn't sure, because God doesn't want us to walk in this kind of unsureness of, well, I think I'm saved. I think I'm going to heaven. 1 John 5:13 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life." Know for sure. Did you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Did you believe? Now, the word Greek, in Greek, the word believe means believe in, rely on, and depend on. I like to use the example of, if you know, I stretched a tightrope across Niagara Falls and I walked across it, and I'm going, oh, that's pretty good. I said, how many believe I could carry somebody on my shoulder? I believe. Can I have a volunteer? That's saving belief. And see, if we've committed to Jesus Christ in believing in him, then John says, the Bible says, then you can know you have eternal life. Fifthly, they came short in no gift. As far as spiritual gifts, the believers in the Church of Corinth were using them. They were using gifts of utterances, like prophecy and teaching and tongues. They were using gifts of knowledge, gifts showing spiritual insight, like discernment and wisdom. They were using the resources God had given them for the journey. But unfortunately, they were not using them correctly. They were misusing them. But Paul is still thankful that they were using the gifts. And what he does, he doesn't tell them to stop. He says, let's use them rightly. And we'll get into that later on in the letter. But as a church, they were using all of the gifts. Now this phrase, come short in no gift, is translated really, come behind in no gift. In other words, it means that they were inferior to no other churches as far as this area of using gifts. Not that each person had all the gifts, but as a body of believers, every single one of the gifts were being used. And then Paul also thanked God that they were eagerly waiting for the revelation of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Waiting with expectation, watching for, eagerly. It's a good thing for us to do that. John wrote in 1 John 3:3, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." And yet, if you've read this whole book of Corinthians, you know this church was not purified at all. They were walking in a lot of disunity and sin. How can you really wait for the coming of the Lord and still not have that purifying effect? And I don't know what was going on in Corinth, but I thought of what we do sometimes. You know, how does that happen? Well, you know when life gets rough for you sometimes? And you just don't like it, what do you say? Lord Jesus, come back and get me out of here, you know? And when you stop and you say that, you're living it wrong. I'm purified more and more holy because of this, you know? I'm closer to the Lord. No, why? Because it's not really you're excited about Jesus. You just want out of here. You know, you just hate this life so much. It's just like, well, heaven's got to be better than this, you know? Get me out. Now, that's not what this is talking about, is it? It's being at that place of, you know, the best of best in this life. It's better being with Jesus. I want to be with Jesus better than having everything in this life. That's eagerly waiting his return. And when we eagerly wait his return like that, then we are purified. Because what happens? You know, it's not that we hate this life. It's like we just have a lighter touch on it. And when something hard happens, it's hard, but it's like it's going to be okay because this life isn't it. And we start being eternally focused and we start changing. And that's the effect that eagerly waiting for the return of Christ should have on us. Verse 8 tells us that Jesus will confirm them and us to the end, and that we would be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's that word, confirm again. Who's going to do it? Are we going to confirm our walk to the end? Confirm our salvation by our good works, by walking just the way we should? Doesn't say that, does it?
You have reached the end of sadness.
Those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He, Jesus, will confirm us to the end. He will preserve us. He will establish us. He will make us secure to the end, to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will confirm and make secure our salvation. Now it's interesting. Who did he write this to? To us, but he also wrote this to the church in Corinth. Carnal believers. And yet he said, he didn't say, you know what, you're walking carnally, so I don't know if some of you are going to be saved or not. Didn't say it, did he? He said, I have to write to you as carnal, but Jesus Christ is going to confirm you. What security that gives us. And he's not only going to get us there, but look at the condition we're going to be in when we get there, to stand before the judge of the whole earth blameless. Not that we'll be innocent, not that we'll be pure, but blameless, unreprovable. No one will be able to accuse us or bring anything against us. All the blame has already been placed on the Lord Jesus. Done. Paid for. Account paid in full. Debt canceled. You and I are going to be able to stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Judge of the whole earth. And you know what? He's not going to pull out this list and go, here's all your sins. He's not going to plug the video again and say, watch. Watch the way you were. And then stop and say, but I've laid all that on my Son, Jesus Christ, and I've forgiven you. See, that would be standing before him guilty and then letting him declare us blameless then. But we're going to stand before him blameless. That means no list and no video. Is that something you just say hallelujah to? You know? He is, thank you. He's going to confirm us. He's going to get us there because we started at that starting point. We entered in the door and we're going to stand before the judge of the earth blameless. Incredible. Lastly, verse 9, God is faithful, by whom we were called in the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. How are we enriched here? God is faithful. And what a great reminder. I mean, Paul goes through all of the stuff that we have as believers, and we're like, well, how is that going to happen? And then he says, oh, God's faithful, not you. You're not faithful. God's faithful. God's going to make it happen. It depends on his faithfulness, not ours. He is faithful. He can be trusted to do all that he said and he will do. If you marked God and you marked Jesus and all the pronouns and references to them in these first 9 verses, you would have marked about 16
times. And if you listed the things that the text revealed about them, you saw it's all about what God has done for us and who He is and who He made us to be. He called us. He saved us. He will confirm us. He will come again for us. He will present us blameless. Him, not you got to do this. And look at what this faithful God has done. He's called us into the fellowship of His Son. What's fellowship? It's a partnership. It's the Greek word koinonia. Participation, sharing of things in common. We've been called into a fellowship, a participation of things in common. But not with just each other. We're called into a fellowship with each other to share the things that we have in common in the Lord Jesus. But we are called to have a partnership, fellowship, together with the Lord Jesus Christ and share things in common with Him. 1 John 1:3, John says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Paul and John were excited not only about heaven, but the fellowship that we have right here and right now with Jesus Christ. And we have been invited by God to fellowship with Him and His Son. What belongs to Christ belongs to us. Do we live like that? Do we live in the reality of we are partners with Jesus Christ? I mean, think of a business partnership. Partners share in what the business has. In the spiritual realm, we share with Christ. Do you see the things that He has as yours? And the things that you have as His? All for the use of furthering His kingdom. All things in common, mutual interests, mutual devotion, mutual activity. He's interested in you benefiting. How interested are you in Him? His resources are at your disposal. Are your resources at His, available to Him? He accommodates Himself to our weaknesses. He works with our weaknesses. Do we work in the realm of His power? All that is His is ours. We have a community park that's just one house down from our house, so we take our granddaughter Zoe to it, and she thinks it's her park. And the other day, she's got this little motorized Barbie car that someone gave us, and so she's driving her little car over to the park, and all of a sudden, she just stops and jumps out of the car, and she goes, "Look, I got new swings at my park!" Because to her, the world revolves around Zoe. I mean, she thinks she owns this church, too, by the way. And so she thinks the park is hers. Now, Zoe is in for a rude awakening about in February when her little brother is going to be born. And she's going to realize that, wow, the world wasn't created for her. But we can learn some things from Zoe. And we should kind of have the excitement that Zoe has, not in a selfish way. But we should have a little of her kind of thinking. We should look at the things we have with great joy, you know, and shout, look at all I've got. Look what God did for me. You know, to have that kind of excitement. And it's interesting, that kind of excitement doesn't lead to self-centeredness. It leads to God-centeredness. And when we're God-centered, our needs are met in Him, and we're met, and what happens? We reach out to other people, and we love them, and we become other-centered. As I said, Zoe's in for a rude awakening one day, but are you? See, you could be. In the opposite sense of what Zoe is going to be in for, because one day you will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And we all of a sudden realize all the resources that were available to you for the journey. And a lot of them are going to look and see they were unused. And we don't want to have saved soul, wasted life. We don't want to have that real awakening of, wow, I didn't know. You know, I thought God helps those who help themselves. I thought prayer was only for the big things. I thought it was unusable. I thought I had to get it all together first. Oh, boy, did I mess out.
You know, we never want that to happen. And so Paul is writing to us and reminding us right now, right in the front of the letter, the resources we have for the journey along the road to heaven. Ours for the taking, ours for the using, but they got to be used according to the manufacturer's instructions. That was a mistake made by the believers in Corinth, and we don't want to make that mistake. We want to learn all we have in the Lord and walk in the reality and the appreciation of those things. And as we study this book of 1 Corinthians, to learn from their mistakes. So will you pray with me? Lord, you are such an awesome God, and we so thank you that you have enriched us with everything. Lord, we cannot look up to you and say, you didn't give us enough. You didn't give me enough in this area. I'm falling short here. If I'm falling short, I know it's me. Lord, you have fallen short in nothing. You have provided all things for us. So Lord, may we be like Zoe. Lord, may we just look at all that you've done and say, look at what the Lord has given me. And thank you, Lord, because you are worthy of all praise and all honor and all glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.